I'm excited to share this morning. Everybody loves a good story, right? And I have a good story because it's from the Bible. I want to tell you the story of a king by the name of Hezekiah. And obviously, I'm not just up here to tell a story. I want to share this with you because I think it's very pertinent to our lives. I call the message, are we ready there, Matt? I call it, It's How You Finish. And that's the title of the message because here's the thing. Hezekiah's life started well. And I'm going to go into this in some detail, but it didn't necessarily end well. And it's how we finish that's very, very important. Now, I want to just you know, if you're interested, these are some of the main places in Scripture where you read the story of Hezekiah. You will read it in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. So if you're interested, it is fascinating reading, and maybe even after you hear me share a little bit about it today, you might even want to go and read it for yourself from Scripture, because I'm not going to go through all the Scriptures. It would take a long, long time to do that, obviously. So there's a lot there. So at this point in the history of the Jewish people, there was the northern kingdom, which maintained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah, because the tribe of Judah was the main tribe in the southern portion of the nation. So, you know, after Solomon, King Solomon, then his son Rehoboam and all that, and that's when the kingdom split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Overall, Israel did not do well. The northern kingdom did not do well. Practically every king that ruled in the northern kingdom was an ungodly king. So the southern kingdom of Judah did better. They would have a generation or maybe two generations of a good king, and then the wheels would come off and they'd have a bad king. And all the gains that they gained and all the, you know, progress that was made spiritually speaking and such, and in other ways, in Judah, when they were under the reign of a good king, would be kind of wiped out and washed away when this ungodly king came. So that was kind of the up and down of the nation of Judah. Hezekiah, he comes to the throne in 715 BC. He's 25 years old, and he reigns for 29 years. Hezekiah's great-grandfather was a man named Uzziah. Uzziah was a very godly king. Uzziah was a righteous man. And so Judah flourished under his reign. Uzziah's son, Hezekiah's grandfather, was a man named Jotham. Jotham also was a godly king, and the nation, Judah, continued to flourish under Hezekiah's grandfather, Jotham. But then Hezekiah's father was one of the, if not the, up to this point, worst kings that Judah ever had. His name was Ahaz. So Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a horrible king. And so all the gains that were accomplished prior through Uzziah and Jotham are all lost when Ahaz, for the most part, are all lost. Ahaz just went off the rails, and I'll share a little bit more all the things that he did that were just unbelievable. And so Judah had even lost its sovereignty as a nation and had become a vassal state of the Assyrians under Ahaz's reign. So Hezekiah comes to the throne as a young man after this disastrous reign of his father, Ahaz. But Hezekiah remembers, he's old enough to remember his grandfather, Jotham, and the godly things that had happened and the good things that had happened in the nation. And so Hezekiah, you know, was just moved upon by God, and he was a tremendous man, a godly man. He did more than any king before him in instituting an amazing set of reforms and really revival in Judah. You know, we talk about revival, we talk about transformative revival, we talk about an awakening. If you could put that in a context of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was during the time of Hezekiah's reign that Judah experienced a tremendous spiritual rebirth. And tremendous things happened during his reign. He was a very godly leader. And so I'll just share with you some of the things that he did. He purged the land of idol worship. He even had the people tear down what were called the high places. Even good kings before him didn't do that. It was kind of like one of these things. They just kind of left it there. These were places where people would go in the mountains and they would worship, and it was not of God. Even if they were worshiping Jehovah God, they were not, according to God, he did not want them there. He did not want them doing that. He wanted them worshiping in the temple. Again, this is in the Old Covenant and so forth. So Hezekiah even went so far as to purge the land of the high places, which was significant. So as he comes to the throne, you got to understand that the temple has been closed down because his father closed down the temple. No more worship in the temple. I mean, it's unbelievable when you really think about that. And so he reopens the temple to the worship of God. He oversaw the repairs of the temple. It had fallen into disrepair. He had all of his men pull out the pagan artifacts that had been stored in the temple, have them destroyed. He's doing all this kind of stuff. He has to now recruit priests and Levites to come into the temple to oversee the worship, because when Ahaz, his father, closed the temple, these guys were unemployed. Right? So they went off and started doing other things. And so he does all this, and the temple is reopened. Worship of God begins to happen again, and things are going well. And here is the most amazing thing about all this. Maybe not all the idols throughout all the land and the high places. That took longer. But Hezekiah did all this in the first, you ready for this? 16 days of his reign. This guy was an amazing leader. He was an amazing and godly man. He did that in 16 days. He was so, and again, of course, he was relying on God with God's help and God's blessing on him. He wanted to reinstitute the feasts of the Lord, Passover, Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, all these things that had fallen away. They weren't doing any of these things that were prescribed in the Old Covenant in terms of worship to God. So he did all this. He did it quickly. And he wanted to celebrate the Passover because they had not celebrated the Passover in a long time because of the rule of his father and such. But the problem was there was a certain day, the first month of the Hebrew year, on a certain day, I don't remember exactly, they were to celebrate the Passover. But by the time Hezekiah had gotten the temple opened back up and they were ready, it was past that date. But he didn't want to wait a year. The people were excited. There was momentum, you know, and he wanted to keep things moving forward. So there was a provision in the law of God that said if a person cannot partake of the Passover on that day in the first month, they can do it a month later on that day in the second month. So Hezekiah said, hey, the whole nation couldn't observe the Passover because of what had happened. So he moved everything to that day on the second month, and they had a tremendous celebration in Jerusalem in the temple, and they celebrated the Passover. On the heels of the Passover is something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a seven-day festival that happens right after Passover. So they go right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's 7 days long. They get to the end of the 7 days. The people are so excited. They are so into this. They are worshiping God. They are loving this. This is just tremendous. Revival has broken out. They extend it 7 more days. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 14 days instead of the normal 7. When everybody finally disperses from Jerusalem and goes back to their homes, Hezekiah said, any pagan shrine, any idol, any high place that you find, tear it down, destroy it. I mean, he was very, very serious. He was going after this with all of his heart. I mentioned to you that Judah had become subservient to the Assyrians. They were a vassal state of the Assyrians. They had overrun them, overpowered them, and they didn't necessarily destroy them, obviously. But what they did was they, in order to let Judah continue, the king of Assyria made the king of Judah pay him an annual tribute, a large sum of money, gold and silver and such like that. And Hezekiah didn't like that at all. So one year he says, probably the first year of his reign, I'm not even sure, but he says, we're not paying the tribute. You know, what are you going to do about it? Well, Sennacherib said, I'll show you what I'm going to do about it. Or actually, it may have been the king before Sennacherib. Sennacherib comes later. I'm not sure. Forgive me. My details are a little foggy in my head about that. So the king of Assyria comes and he blows through the defenses of Judah like a hot knife through butter. And he is heading toward Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's like, uh-oh, I made a mistake. Okay, I'll pay the tribute. You say, oh, he chickened out. No, he didn't. He knew they were not ready to stand up to the Assyrians. He was a smart man. He was a godly leader, and he knew, you know, we jumped the gun on this. We're really not ready to do this. So he pulls together all the gold and silver, and he gives it to the king of Assyria and says, all right, we're going to pay the tribute this year. But he didn't give up. And this is what's so cool, because in that time, he bought himself some time, and he said, okay, we've got to prepare for this because there's a siege coming. It's going to be difficult when the Assyrians come. When we try to break away from this hold that the Assyrians have on us, this is going to be very difficult. So he looked at the situation and he realized some things. Jerusalem, at that time, the walled city of Jerusalem, its water supply was outside of the wall. It was something called the Gihon Spring, and that provided water to the city of Jerusalem. So Hezekiah realized when Sennacherib comes and lays siege to the city, he's going to cut off our water supply. He's going to realize that this is where our water comes from, and that's how we get our water, and he's going to keep us from getting water from the Gihon Spring. So he said, you know, if they do that, it's game over. We're trapped in the city. We have no water. So he has his men dig an underground tunnel from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam in the city, inside the walls of the city. Now, mind you, this is 600 yards long. It's underground through bedrock. And I've been in Hezekiah's tunnel. When you go to Israel, you can go downstairs. They've made it into an archaeological place where you can go and see. And water still flows. I mean, it's not like the whole thing is filled with water. It's like a foot or so of water is just flowing from the spring. All that dates back to 700 and something BC when Hezekiah was king. And his men made that tunnel. Now, when I talk about a tunnel, I'm talking about something that's got 8 or 10 foot ceilings in it. I'm not talking about a little tunnel. I'm talking about something you could walk through. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing feat. And he knew time was of the essence because they were going to have to face Sennacherib again. So he gets men digging from one end at the Pool of Siloam and men at the same time digging from the other end of the Gihon Spring underground with pickaxes through bedrock. And they dig this. They think it took at least a year, probably more, to do this. So I one estimate is that it could have taken them 4 years to do this. And the amazing thing, this engineering feat, engineers today still are amazed that they were able to do this and come together, right? Underground through this bedrock. And imagine that day when they're like pickaxes on one side and they hear some noise on the other side. Hey, we're almost there. And boom, they open it up. I think they took and made an inscription and put a plaque on the wall to celebrate that. And that's in some museum. It's an amazing thing that he did. And he also said, okay, all right, now we've got our water supply to Jerusalem. But there were other wells outside of Jerusalem. He sent his men out and they plugged them all. They filled them all in so that he basically turned the tables on Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They have no water. We'll have our water. We can, we can survive the siege. So sure enough, he doesn't pay the tribute, and Sennacherib comes, and he sends his men to the wall of the city, just taunting and say, "There's been no nation that can stand up to the Assyrians. There's no one that can, this nation and that nation. They all fell." And you're going to be just like them, and we're going to overrun you and such like that. And if you remember, if you read the story, the Hezekiah's servant's like, hey, don't talk in our language. Talk in the, I can't remember what language it was. Talk in the language of the Assyrians. He said, don't talk in the language of the Hebrews, because then the people are going to hear it and get scared. And the messengers of Sennacherib are like, that's what we want. We want them to get scared. So they kept it up, speaking in the Hebrew language and such like that. So eventually, they come, they threaten, and then Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, sends a letter to Hezekiah, a very threatening letter, mocking, arrogant letter. We're going to come, we're going to defeat you. Hezekiah takes that letter and he goes into the temple and he lays it out before the Lord and he prays. He said, God, look at what your enemies are doing. Look at what they're trying to do. They're trying to come and they're trying to destroy us. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah to tell him that God is going to deliver Judah from the Assyrians. You don't have to worry about it. God says, I got this. We're going to take care, or I'm going to take care of this. You don't have to worry about it. So what God does, he sends the Ethiopians against Assyria to battle the Assyrians. So Sennacherib has to take his army and the majority of his army, leave the outside of Jerusalem, go and defend his empire against the Ethiopians. And when he does that, God sends a plague into the Assyrian army and 185,000 of his soldiers die from this plague. Sennacherib gives up on trying to besiege Jerusalem. He pulls away totally and leaves him alone. Judah is free. Then actually Sennacherib's two of his sons assassinate him. So it didn't end well with Sennacherib. Judah gains its independence. Everything, like, just boom, 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 boom. Everything is just happening. So much is happening. Spiritual revival has come to the land. If only the story ended there. What happened next is where things start to change. Shortly after Judah gained her independence from the Assyrians, Sennacherib becomes sick. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, becomes sick. God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, tell Hezekiah to get his affairs in order because he's going to die. This sickness is unto death. So Isaiah goes and he tells Hezekiah that the Lord has said, this sickness is going to lead to your death. Get your affairs in order. That was the word of the Lord from Isaiah to Hezekiah. Hezekiah wouldn't accept it. And, normally we always want to pray for healing and such. But if God comes and says, this is it, say, okay, God's given me a good life and now he's calling me home. But Hezekiah wouldn't accept that. And he didn't have an heir to the throne. He was concerned probably about that. What if there's instability in the kingdom and then Assyria comes again? I don't know what was in his mind, but all I know is it says he turned his face toward the wall and he began to pray, God, heal me of this sickness. Isaiah is not even out of the court of the king, and God speaks to Isaiah and says, go back and tell him I've answered this prayer. So Isaiah goes back. He tells him that God has answered his prayer. You'll think, well, that's a great thing. The problem is that God said to Isaiah, tell Hezekiah I've extended his life for 15 years. That 15 years were the worst years of Hezekiah's life. Things did not go well. Hezekiah, he had a son. He finally had a son. His son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh became the wickedest king to ever rule in Judah. The man that was born in this time of extension of Hezekiah's life. And again, things were starting to turn and not go well. Up to this point, I mean, this guy, we talk about having the Midas touch. It was just a string of unbroken successes. So here we are. The son is born to him, his ungodly man and all. So things are starting to happen. But Hezekiah is healed of this disease. And Isaiah told him what to do and all this. So he's healed of this disease. The Babylonians, another rising power, they send ambassadors to Hezekiah. They say, hey, we heard that you were sick and you were going to die, but God has delivered you. So we came to celebrate with you and we brought you presents because we're glad that you didn't die. So Hezekiah takes and he shows them all of his military strength. He shows them all the wealth of Judah. He shows them and it goes on and on and on and on about all their, we did this and we did that and our prowess and, our military and all that. And Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and he says, when the Babylonian ambassadors were here, what did you show them? He said, I showed them everything in the kingdom. And I told them everything. And Isaiah rebuked him strongly. And I never understood why. Why did that make God so mad? Because I believe now that Hezekiah had a chance to give God the glory for what he had done. He had a chance to say, God has delivered us, and God has done this, and God has done that. But instead, he said, I did this. I've done this. We've done this. Our military has done this, and our engineers have done whatever. You know, we've done all of this stuff. And he got lifted up with pride, and instead of giving God the glory, he took it upon himself. And so Isaiah says to him, and this is, you know, kind of where we're going here, and I'm almost done. This is what Isaiah said, Isaiah 39, 6 through 8. He said, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. First time I read that, and I, you know, getting accustomed or getting acquainted with the Bible, and first time I kind of like understood this story a little bit, and I'm like, did he really say what I think he said? Was he implying what I think he was implying, Hezekiah? And yes, he was. And I said, well, what were you thinking? He considered it good news. This judgment of God, he considered good news. Why? Anybody know why? Do you see it? Because it wasn't going to happen during his life. The judgment would come after he was gone. Remember, because Isaiah said, some of your descendants, your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And after all that, Hezekiah said, the word of the Lord is good because there's going to be peace and safety in my day. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. This man of God thought that it was good news because judgment was coming, but he was going to escape it because he would die before the judgment of God came. That, to me, is amazing. That's got to be one of the most self-centered responses imaginable. I don't really care what happens to my children. I don't really care what happens to my grandchildren as long as I get to coast to the finish line and my life is a good life. Hezekiah didn't finish well. He didn't care if his descendants were thrown to the wolves as long as it happened after he was dead and gone. So let's bring this together. That's a long story. I was just fascinated the more I studied this story. And that's why I wanted to share it with you. It just really came alive to me. Let's bring it down to where we live. We are living in an amazing time in history. And I think we all know this by now. You may not use the word amazing. You may have a different word. But we are living in an amazing time in history. And right now, I think it's up in the air what's going to happen. I think the outcome of all that we're going through, all that we see transpiring both in our nation and even beyond, I think the outcome is up in the air. You say, well, isn't God in control? Yes, God is in control, but we've got a part to play in it. And I think we're at a tipping point. And I think that in the months and years to come, how things play themselves out, it's going to depend on our response. I am 100% convinced that God wants to do something of historic proportions. I am so convinced of that, you just can't shake that. It's in my heart. I've got a hold of that by the grace of God and by faith that God wants to do something amazing. But whether or not it happens, I don't know. I believe God wants to do it. There's been prayers prayed there, you know, for generations and more, you know, for this day. But to the degree that this happens or does not happen, it rests upon the Church of Jesus Christ and our response. Remember, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and such. You probably all heard it. Maybe you know, it comes from the scriptures, that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, the Bible's not encouraging that, right? That's said in a negative way. You know, this eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not God's heart. But that mindset can get a hold of us, especially those of us who are getting on in years, you know, and we think we've kind of run our race And we're kind of, you know, see, well, the finish line, you know, I'm getting older, you know, the finish line is somewhere down the road or whatever. And I don't think any of us would come out and say it, but we could be in danger of leaning that way in our lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Oh, well, you know, it's not going to happen in my, you know, I'm going to get to the finish line before the wheels really fall off and the country really goes down the tubes. So at least if it doesn't happen in my life. No one's thoughtless enough to say it. Well, I don't care. At least it's not going to, well, maybe some people do, but hopefully none of us here would say, well, I don't care as long as it doesn't affect me. You cannot, and I'm speaking to myself here. I've served the Lord. I've known the Lord for 43 years, been in ministry for, you know, 3/4 of that time. You cannot rest on what you've done in the past. You cannot rest on what you've done in the past. This is what the Bible says. It's in Ezekiel 18. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed. Now, this goes back to what Tim was saying when he was talking about the thief on the cross. This is good news. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is great news. If a wicked person, and without Jesus, that's all of us, right? If he turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So that's exciting. That's exciting. But the second part of this passage is in, Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. So the last part says this. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. It's about how you finish the race. Starting's important. When I was younger, I ran some marathons, and you know, you got to start somewhere. You know, you got to start, you got to train, you got to get to the starting line, you got to take those first steps. Starting is important, but it's how you finish. You know, we're going to be remembered by how we finish. And I don't pretend to stand here and think I know how God, you know, judged Hezekiah's life and such. I think there was some repentance toward the end, you know, for these transgressions and the things that he started to do wrong, and I'm hopeful, you know, in that regard. But, you know, again, it's how you finish that counts. And so I share this to say, to kind of close with this. If you have children, if you have grandchildren, maybe some of you have great-grandchildren, look at them. Look at them. Look at those beautiful faces. Look into those eyes and ask yourself, what kind of world, what kind of nation, what kind of future are you going to inherit? You know, I'll be 63 and, you know, I know age is a funny thing. You know, some of you are like, oh, I wish I was 63 again, you know, and others are like, oh, you're got 1 foot, what did they say? 1 foot in the grave, another one in a banana peeler, however they say, you know. The thing about age is it's significant to you because you've never been there before, right? Others are older than you and they look like, what's the big deal, you know? But you've never been there before. I've never been this old. You've never been as old as you are and such like that, obviously. You know, so I think, all right, I'm going to be 63. I've had a good life. I hope God gives me more years. But, you know, I'm ready, you know, when that time comes. You know, when God says, I hope I don't fight God if I know it's from God like Hezekiah did. But my point is this. I look at our 7 grandchildren, and I look at them, and I'm telling you, I'm not just up here preaching and saying these words. I do think about this. I do pray about this. It really, really consumes my mind of what kind of world they're going to inherit. And it's not enough. It's not enough to say, well, as long as there's peace in my day, then I'll be happy. Right? Don't fall into that trap to say, I've worked hard, you know, I'm going to relax, I'm going to, you know, coast and enjoy the remaining years. It's me time! It's me time! Now we can use this time, just doesn't matter where you are, what season of life you're in, to continue to serve the Lord. We have the opportunity to live a godly, a godly legacy to those that come after us. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:22 that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And that has certainly financial implications to it, but more so than that, we have the opportunity to leave an inheritance of righteousness to those who have, to those who are coming after us. I hope I'm not offending anybody. I hope nobody has this on their car, but anybody ever see the bumper sticker that says, "I'm spending my kids' inheritance"? I want to go up and knock on their window and say, "Good for you, Hezekiah."
Yeah.
Think about those that are coming after you. God has given us the opportunity to change the outcome for the next generation. And I've said this 100 times. That we have our battles to fight in our generation. Right now, as we live our lives, whatever season of life we're in, you know, there are battles. You know, you wish life could be smoother sometimes, but it is rough, it is bumpy at times. We've got our battles. And I always say this, if we don't fight our battles in our generation, we pass them on to our children. And trust me, you know as well as I do, they're going to have their own battles to fight. And I am preoccupied with the idea that I don't want to leave them mine or ours collectively as a generation. Let them deal with their own battles that are going to come during their lives. I don't want to leave stuff undone. I'm not saying, you know, we're going to fix everything or whatever, but let's do our part so that we can leave a godly heritage for those that come after us. Hezekiah, a wonderful man of God, and he just dropped the ball at the end of his life, and he was just consumed with getting to the finish line and not worrying about what came after him. I'm going to ask you to stand, please. Thank you for your attentiveness and your patience. God bless you. Those of you that got your little children here, I know it's hard because we don't have Sunday school and nursery and stuff, but don't you ever, ever worry. And I'm the person, I get distracted, things distract me. But don't you ever worry about your kids making noise and stuff. We need, may God give us 100 more, you know, amen? Amen? So don't worry about that. And I know it's hard for you, and, you know, wrestling with them a little bit and such, but I'm just happy you're here and in the house of the Lord. And even though they're not right now getting Sunday school and stuff like that, trust that God will use this time in their lives in some way. God can do amazing, amazing things. I don't know how God judged Hezekiah's life, but I know that I don't want to be in that scenario in my life where I'm saying I don't care what comes next. I don't care what comes after. I served the Lord all my life, you know, but now I'm getting to the finish line. I'm going to do it my own way or whatever. You know, I don't care what happens. No, 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 no. A verse that has been a theme verse for us as a church is Isaiah 58:12. Those from among you will build the old waste places. You will raise up many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I have just clung to that verse over all, years and years of my life serving the Lord. And I don't know if I've done it very well, but I'm concerned about the many generations. I'm concerned about those that come after me. And I don't ever want to lose that heart. So this is just simply an exhortation to all of us, no matter where we are in life, if we're older, if our kids are growing, we got grandkids and such and all that, or whether we're raising our own families or whether that season is yet to come in our lives, just remember that we're not just living for ourselves. Live for the next generation. Live for something bigger than yourself. And even if you don't have children and may never have children or whatever, you still have a role to play in this. We all have a role to play because we're passing on something to the next generation. It may be a godly inheritance and a godly legacy that we leave behind. So, Father, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to seal these words in our heart. Oh, God, that you would speak to us and show us how we are to live, how we are to live our lives in these days, in these unprecedented days that we live in, oh, God. And may we think beyond, may we see beyond the horizon, may we see beyond the end of our own lives and our own existence here and see what comes after us. We don't know when you're returning. We don't know, you know, maybe it's going to be soon and maybe it'll be generations from now, God. And I know there's all, you know, we all have our opinions and thoughts about that, oh God, But work while it is yet day, Jesus. You told us, work while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. So we've got our job to do, Lord, and may we do it faithfully and diligently. And Father, I pray for every person here. If there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, I am so grateful that you did not leave us in our sin, but you died on the cross in our behalf, and you gave your life so that we could have new life and that we could be a child of God. If anybody has not embraced that or has walked away from that faith that they once had, I pray even this day that you draw them back. I pray there would be a recommitment, a rededication of their life to you, O God. And I just pray they'd open their hearts to you and say, yes, Lord, I want your will in my life. I want to live my life for you. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Confess your sins, repent of them, turn to Jesus, and have that new life. And walk it out. Walk it out with purpose. God's given you a destiny. He's given you a purpose and a meaning in your life. And it's for you, and it's for those that will come after you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless. I know it's hotter than blazes out there, but enjoy the day. I hope you can get cool. God bless. Great having you with us. You're dismissed.